As I think I've said probably at the beginning of Advent every year, I'm very grateful that Advent begins with hope. And the sermon title, the question, is there always hope, was an interesting one to focus the three passages of Scripture for me. Are there hopeful things in each of these? Well, there are. I guess that's sort of giving things away, but that's not the end of the world to let people know what's coming, I suppose. But in this case, for our first hope, when we look at our scripture in the Old Testament, we look at Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet. And as I've mentioned before, I think maybe even last week, prophets are gifted with seeing further than we can, if you will. Sometimes they're seeing into the future. Sometimes they're seeing what God is going to be doing next with the people here. Sometimes it's a word of correction of some sort, whatever it might be. And one of the ways to think of it is as a mountain range. And as if you've ever driven in the mountains, you know, an enormous mountain behind a small mountain actually looks kind of close. And so if you're going from one side of the mountain range to the other, often you'll think, oh, well, that's pretty close. And then you realize when you get to the top of the little mountain that, oh, no, that's a long way away. It's just really big. And it's not that you were wrong when you thought they were close together. It's just that's the way our eyes work. And so for prophets, it's the same. Sometimes what looked close to them turns out to be further away, and all kinds of other things can end up with you having to make a three-day journey on the back of a horse between one mountain or another the first time people saw the Rocky Mountains, which I expect was an extraordinary experience. It certainly affected me the first time I saw them. But as Isaiah is writing about the future, where's the hope there? Well, what I noticed, and there are certainly other possibilities, but what I noticed is that the hope is the return of justice and peace. What we're seeing here is a return to the original good. The creation at the beginning, where there was no conflict, there was no sin, there were no difficulties to speak of. And whether you believe in a Garden of Eden that we could have gone to, or it was an idyllic time, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Before sin entered the world through the choice of people, there was this original good, there was perfection, where you didn't need things like spears and guns and all the other things that go into warfare and have over the millennia. And Isaiah is saying that there's going to come a time when the world will be restored, it'll be rebuilt, renewed, as we see in Revelation and other places, and it will be a place of peace and justice. Justice is a word that some people don't care for. It can be a little frightening, perhaps. I don't know if you've got something on your conscience. Maybe you're worrying about justice. I'm not saying anyone does, but I'm sure it's happened to you at least once in your life. Some people don't believe justice is possible here on earth, and maybe that's true, maybe it isn't. But the time will come when justice will be served, but it will be served from a God who loves us before anything else. God loves us before God looks at us to mete out justice, whatever that is. So justice comes tempered with mercy in a way that God can bring together that humans find very difficult to do. I don't know what that will look like. What I do know is that the single most common appellation or description of God all through Scripture is that God loves us in one way or another. God is love. God loves us so much. He sent his Son. Over and over and over again, we see that God loved us and loves us. So the hope is that justice and peace will come. And there won't be conflict, even the trivial conflicts that we have in the day-to-day living of our homes in relationship with people, to the enormous ones where warfare is the order of the day, and we think of what's going on in the Ukraine and other places. Those will be done. People won't need spears. They'll beat them into swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. I have no idea what you're going to do with an AK-47 to make it useful. I suspect melt it down and make something else altogether. But that day is coming. And that leads us to our Romans passage, where Paul talks about the hope that we have, that we are closer to it than we were when we first entered into this understanding of this hope overall. And for some of us, it's as if we were born with this hope. There's never a time that we can't remember being in that relationship with God through Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. In a sense, we've always known that that's who we are. But for some of us, it was a more dramatic transition from not knowing to knowing that God loved us. Whatever it is, whenever that started, if it was before you can consciously remember or you can name the exact date and time, as some people can, we're closer to this goodness than we were before. And one of the things that that does is it encourages us to act properly. Because that's really what this whole list is here. It's not an exhaustive list. Paul doesn't give us every bad thing we can do, but there's enough in there for us to realize that, yeah, there's a whole bunch of things we can do that we should refrain from doing. And we do that because we know we're closer to the end of things than we were before. Even before yesterday, we're a day closer. Whether that's our own end, at which point we will then meet God in some way, or when God returns, however that looks and whenever that's going to be, it doesn't matter. We're closer to it. And the closer we get to something, the more we are likely to behave better. When we think of that whole anticipation idea, we see that picked up in our Matthew lesson. And there's lots of things to go on in there. Nobody set out to do so, at least certainly not intentionally. But this passage of Scripture and the people talking about it just terrified me when I was a kid. Because what it came across as, this random plucking of people. Nobody told me how this all worked, if they even understood. I'm not sure I understand all of it either. But Jesus is saying that when the time comes, there's this possibility of the people who are going to be saved from whatever comes next will just be saved and they'll be gone. And what I heard was, well, I might come home someday and my parents will be gone. Well, what'll I do then? I was 7 or 8 years old. A terrible thing to do to a child on purpose. Thankfully, I don't think anyone did it on purpose, but that's what I took from it. So I was wary of this passage for a long time. But what struck me is a single phrase in verse 42. Therefore, keep watch. Well, Jesus doesn't ask us to do things that are impossible. We're asked to believe things that take faith, yes, but we're not asked to do the impossible. If we can keep watch, if we're told to keep watch, it means we can keep watch. We can anticipate what's coming. And I was thinking, what does that look like? And the best image that I could arrive at was, maybe you can remember back this long, or maybe you can remember with your kids, but small children waiting for, say, Grandpa and Grandma to come at Christmas. And that's the one I'm thinking of because I can picture the house we were in with my kids when they were young, they were 4 or 5. And they were waiting for this to happen. They didn't know when they were going to arrive. We didn't know when they were going to arrive. And they were driving from Edmonton to Regina. We knew the day, of course, and we knew roughly, but we didn't know when they were going to pull into the driveway. And so what our children did is they watched for them, but they watched for them after they had done the preparations that they needed to do, after they had done the things that was their part of making the house ready for company, tidying their rooms and whatever else we asked them to do. They did it, and they did it cheerfully, because they knew Grandpa and Grandma were coming, and who knew what they had with them. And they weren't waiting for Grandpa and Grandma, realizing that if they hadn't tidied their room well enough, they wouldn't get whatever Grandpa and Grandma were bringing. They did the tidying, they did the helping, out of a sense of delight in what was coming, what they were preparing for. And that's, I think, a better way for us to think of waiting for Jesus to return. Rather than spending our time worrying desperately whether we'll be one of the chosen or not, I think it's better for us to live lives of anticipation and allowing that anticipation to help us make better decisions about what we're going to do. Not out of fear, but just out of the joy that happens when we know that Jesus is coming. God is going to return. If it's tomorrow, if it's 100 years from now, I remember I was in a conversation once, and I probably shared this one as well because it made such an impact on me, when someone was asked, you know, if you knew that God was going to come back tomorrow, what would you do different? And his response was nothing. Nothing, really? He said, if I'm not doing the things that I need to do now, why would that change anything? Either I believe that I am in this relationship with God, that Jesus has made that work, that I have the power of the Holy Spirit within me, and I'm doing the things I'm called to do to the best of my ability, realizing I'm a fallen person and I make mistakes. If I'm not doing that already, then I'm doing something wrong. Because for all of us, our end times are now. If God returns in 100 years, do we want to have spent that time waiting and doing nothing? Or waiting and preparing? There are parables about that, being ready. And they're all around joyful things that we're getting ready for. We're not getting ready hoping that we don't get squashed like a bug, as my 10 to 12-year-old campers used to say when they were talking about God's judgment. No. We're getting ready because we want to be the kind of people that are happy to be seen. That's what our children do. They want the grandparents to come in and be delighted to see them. And part of what prepares the children for that, part of what prepares us for that, is doing the things that we are called to do. And the thing is, hardly any of them are really, really difficult. Some of them are tedious, as cleaning a room or doing the dishes again. I mean, I don't mind. I actually kind of like doing the dishes. But if I never had to do them again, I wouldn't be sad. You know, there are a lot of things that are tedious in our lives that we just do. But we do them because that's part of who we are. That's part of my responsibility in the house. And when we look at watching, keeping watch for Jesus, we do the things that we are called to do. And we don't do it out of fear. We do it because we're waiting for Grandpa and Grandma to come. We're waiting for whatever loved one that is that we waited for. And at this time of year, the anticipation of Advent often takes me back to those times. I was waiting for someone. I was waiting for them to come back from college. I was waiting for them to come from wherever they were. All of those things that filled me with a joyful sense of anticipation, a hopeful sense. And that's why we begin Advent with hope, looking forward to the second Advent of Jesus, whenever that is, because we don't have to know when it is to be joyful, because we know what's going to come from that is a return to justice and peace. We know that as we work hard to be the best people we can be, we're going to avoid the things on that list that Paul has. And we're going to watch like we're looking out of a frosted window, waiting for Grandpa and Grandma's white Malibu to turn into the driveway. And then we will be as delighted as my children were. We might even jump up and down, even though we're old and staid, when we have that moment of delight. That's what we're waiting for, and that's where the hope comes. Amen.